Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for your commitment to us. And we pray that as we investigate your word and the lives of people living at a very difficult time in history, in which they had to be faithful. They had to carve out faithfulness in a land that was unfaithful. And they found a way. And we pray that we too would find a way, that we would be instructed by your law, by your gospel, by all of your word that you have spoken to us. And we pray that you would enlighten us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be looking at the book of Esther today. And we were about to start last week and didn't get to it, so I changed the color scheme and off we go. We have a nice pink there. And Esther, there we go. Okay, so the book of Esther. There's Esther. And this, in modern day Iran, is purported to be the location of the burial site of both Esther and Mordecai. A lot of these sorts of things, it could be. There's good reason to think it is, but somebody could make. There's not definitive proof. Of course, nobody's gone in and done DNA testing, so we just don't know for sure. But that's there is a modern day site that in Iran, which corresponds to at least the acknowledgement of the life and death of Esther and Mordecai. And they may actually be buried there. Of course, it was known as Persia at the time. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but if you meet a modern-day immigrant from Iran, ever since the 80s, we had a neighbor once who was Iranian, and nobody wants to say, "I'm Iranian," because we've not been on great terms with the Iranians for some time now. So she'd always introduce herself and say, I'm Persian, but not Iranian. Okay, so some interesting points about Esther. Now, I've been looking at Esther and kind of thinking about the book of Esther all week, and one thing that occurred to me, and this is very interesting. Esther has a New Testament ethic in it, in a way that we don't see in a lot of the Old Testament. Now, there's always Ten Commandments, right? There's always right and wrong, and that doesn't change. But the way that that is lived out, it comes across in a surprisingly New Testament sort of way. So as we go through, I'm going to ask you, if you can think of other parts of the New Testament. I'm going to cite some cross-references with the New Testament. I want to see if you can think of some other places in the New Testament that would correspond to some of the ideas that we're seeing here. And if you don't have to have the chapter and verse. If you just remember, didn't Jesus say something about this? That's fine. Or if you remember, I can't remember where it is. Somewhere it says such and such. That's perfectly fine. So Daniel was very publicly a Jew. People knew that he was Jewish. Esther's identity as a Jew is kept a secret. Now, it's kept a secret because Mordecai commands her to do this. And, bless you, those were sneezes, yes. Bless you. Multiple times. So Mordecai has commanded her to keep her identity a secret. So Mordecai, even though this is the book of Esther, I would argue that the characters who change are the characters who are really the central characters of any narrative. So while Esther takes up more, she's the hinge on which the narrative turns, Esther is really about Mordecai in the same way that Ruth is really about Naomi. You could even say that Daniel is really about Nebuchadnezzar, probably less so. In any case, think of the book Pride and Prejudice. Who has read Pride and Prejudice? A lot of you, wow. Who has seen the long BBC movie Pride and Prejudice? Okay. Who has seen the short version of Pride and Prejudice? Yeah, now you're talking. That's I like the short, compact version. Who are the main characters in Pride and Prejudice? Elizabeth and Mr. Darcy, right. And as characters, what are their flaws? They have two main flaws. Go ahead, say it. Pride and Prejudice, right. They're both proud, and they're both prejudiced against the class and the assumptions of the other. Now, they have, one has a sibling, and the other has a friend who are both very flat characters. Who is Elizabeth's sister? Jane, that's right. And Mr. Darcy's friend? The redhead? Bingley. Yeah, Mr. Bingley. Now, what are the flaws in Jane and Mr. Bingley? Yeah, passivity, if anything. They don't really, I mean, you could dig deeply for character flaws. They don't really have flaws. You know, they don't have Pride and Prejudice. They're both humble and delightful, and maybe they're easily moved in one direction or another. But really, there's really nothing wrong with them, right? So Jane and Mr. Bingley could never carry the weight of the story. Right, you need flawed characters to move a story along. That's why Elizabeth and Darcy have to be the main characters of Pride and Prejudice, because if they're just nice and good and everything works out, there's really not a story. We want to see people transform. Esther doesn't do any transforming in the book. She's courageous, but Mordecai is the one who changes. So Mordecai has commanded, and Esther is being obedient. Mordecai has told her, hide your identity, and so she does. She's taken into the selection process for the king's new queen, and she does, in fact, eat at the king's table. Now, Daniel and his friends sought negotiation around eating at the king's table, and they found it. Esther did not, because that would have revealed her identity. There's nothing in the book that seems to have a problem with that. There's nothing that indicates that that she's anything but a moral hero. We never see any moral flaws in Esther. Now, was she a flawed person? Of course she was. She was a person. She's a daughter of Eve. She's a sinner, just like everybody else. But that sin, the stories that we hear about, the accounts that we hear about, have been selected in limited ways. And we don't hear anything about those problems. Now, Mordecai, he wants influence and he wants power. He's after those things. And so one thing that came to mind here, and we're going to see this not just in the opening with Mordecai's instructions to Esther, but we're going to see this throughout. And that made me think in Matthew 20, Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Can anybody else think of any verses in the New Testament that have to do with power and influence and humility and service? Any verses or any ideas come to mind? That's right. Wonderful. Yeah, Paul says, is it to the, is it like Bible trivia? Is it the Philippians? I can't remember where that is. So, do not think of others as higher than yourselves. Terry, did you have one you were going to mention? Yeah, very good. Yeah, excellent. That Matthew 5, that I knew. So what we're going to see is Mordecai is actually running contrary to those principles. Esther is the one who is humble and poor in spirit and meek and indeed inherits all. Okay, now enter Haman the Agagite. He opposes Mordecai when Mordecai refuses the king's command. Now, Mordecai, we've seen throughout the story has gone so far. Chapter 1, the king is having his banquets. The queen does not come when she refuses to come when she's called, and so she is dismissed as queen. Being queen was not just a marriage, and you know, are there certainly complicated ethics here? Yes, there are. But she is there as the queen. Queen was not just a marriage, but it was a social position and it was a political allegiance. Kings don't. One of the reasons that kings had multiple wives was because it secured allegiances between two different nations or groups. So throughout the whole process and the cosmetics and whatnot, Esther is chosen to be queen. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, Mordecai discovers a plan in which they are trying to kill the king. And so Mordecai relays that information to Esther, who makes sure that the king is safe. Now, this is very, very important. This is really, if you don't get this verse, if you skip over it, you'll miss the whole point of Esther. In chapter 3, it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, very interestingly, we have seen the Agagites before. They were the ones who were supposed to have been wiped out by King Saul. You remember King Agag, whom he kept alive? Well, Saul refused to fulfill the Lord's command in wiping out the Agagites. And so now, years, generations later, that because of the descendants of King Agag, they're in a position to wipe out the Jews, and they almost do, because it's Haman who comes up with the plot to kill all the Jews. and so in 3:2 it says, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Now, this is so important because everything comes out of this. Haman is he gets enraged that Mordecai doesn't bow down and pay him homage. And that sets everything in motion. Now, what should Mordecai have done? Well, whose command was it that they bow down and pay homage? It was the king's command. And what kind of instructions are the Jews under as they're in exile? Jeremiah said it. Other prophets said it. The people are supposed to submit to their rulers. They're supposed to do what the king of first Babylon and later Persia tells them to do. Now, as we see in Daniel, this doesn't mean they're supposed to violate the Ten Commandments. They're not supposed to go into abject sin. And yet they are supposed to be submissive to those who are ruling over them. Mordecai refuses to do so. There's nothing wrong with bowing down to pay homage. It wasn't in worship. it was showing honor. It's kind of like standing up when the president walks in the room. I don't expect we would do that in church, but I would expect we would do that everywhere else. I wonder does anybody have a book of etiquette at home? I'm wondering if it's, do you have one? Look, because usually if you've got a big book of etiquette, it'll have like every conceivable situation. It'll tell you not just how to set the table for your in-laws, but how to act if you meet the president. I'm wondering if everyone is supposed to stand up in church if the president comes into church. That wouldn't seem to be appropriate. I certainly wouldn't advocate. It's like when sometimes churches have, you've heard of the Christian flag. I don't have a problem with the flag per se. I have a problem with the idea that it's flown beneath the national ensign. If it really is a Christian flag, it should be above the flag of the United States on the flagpole, not below. In any case, Mordecai did not do what Jeremiah told him he should do, and that and his refusal to submit brings about all their problems. Where he didn't honor the king, Peter says, again, here's the New Testament ethic coming out of Esther. Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And the way that you honor the emperor is you do what you're supposed to do. Do what he tells you to do if you can reasonably do it, if you can faithfully do it. And he could have. He's just in rebellion. Anybody think of any other verses in the New Testament that would kind of correspond to this idea? Not that the text reveals. Yeah, he may have just been there with them. It would have been obvious, though, that he wasn't bowing down, because certainly among the king's servants, and that's probably why it's there, certainly among the king's servants, they all would have been bowing down. So if you're in a group of people and they're all bowed down except for one guy, everybody sees the one guy. Yeah. Yes, I think that was that seems to be have been a particular protest or a particular he was obviously disobeying, and he knew that. He just refused to pay homage. So now they're in trouble for that. Any other verses so why the gate, the point about the gate, I don't know the particulars. Anything else in the New Testament that makes you think about this? Obeying the emperor's command or the king's command. Yeah, Paul says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Yeah. Mark, you have one? Uh-huh. Right. Hey, you speak to the high priest that way? Uh-huh. Demonstrated that he honored an authority associated with that, and he appealed to Caesar as well, and in doing so is recognizing his authority when he does that. That's right. those, I'm smiling because I was thinking of Paul in his various trials all the way through, and so I had just looked up that one about him speaking to the high priest and saying, well, sorry, I didn't know this was the high priest. Shouldn't have done that. Yeah. Paul demonstrates honor for Roman authorities again and again in the book of Acts and Jewish authorities, even though he worships a higher king. Nobody could say Paul was a bad citizen. He's utilizing his citizenship in a respected way. Anything else come to mind? That's right. Yeah, Romans 13 is the locus classicus of submission to government authorities, which again obviously doesn't mean sin, but as much as you can. Yeah. Now Mordecai then is honored because he was a blessing to the Persian king. So you remember that this is in chapter 6 now. Haman has made plans to have Mordecai executed. He's been working. He's got himself. He cannot stand to be insulted in such a way. Haman is clearly a man of pride. And when insulted, he's going to attack back to the point of death. And there's this wonderful scene. I mean, if this is true, which it is, this is the great proof text for the providence of God. Just the king, he can't sleep one night, and so he says, what's going to put me to sleep? The book of the Chronicles. Read me church. Read me history of the kingdom. And so they read to him more recent history about how Mordecai had saved the king. And so he says, what honor has been done to Mordecai for this? And just then, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows. And, I just read that. I couldn't sleep. Let's read. You just pick something from history. Oh, about Mordecai. What's been done for him? Oh, look, here's Haman. Haman, I got a question for you. And Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman's like, I finally made it. I've come into my own. Oh, king, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn. Like the king's own Salvation Army. Let me go and get some of the king's clothes. And the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, let robes and horse be handed to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on the horse through the square, proclaiming before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king says, and this is almost like a Nathan and Daniel moment like we're going to see today. You are the man. Only it's the other way around. He says, that's a good idea, Haman. Wonderful. Take the robes and take the horse and go do all of that. You're the man to go do that to Mordecai the Jew. That's funny, because I was just going to talk about having him hanged. That's the providence of God. And so we see then, Mordecai disobeyed the king, and this has made him an enemy who later on will go on to threaten the lives of everyone. But when Mordecai blessed the king, when he served the king, now he didn't have to unveil the plot, did he? If you hear about a secret plan to assassinate somebody, you could just keep it to yourself. But he doesn't. He blesses the king, and now he's honored by the king before all people. So we can see immediately that there's a clear difference here. You honor the king, do what the king says, things will go well. You will be blessed. Indeed, this high honor, snatched from the fire, because he did the right thing and served the Persian king. Now, any verses come to mind? I forgot what my next, so we'll see. I forgot what I put next. I know I've got another little New Testament bubble to come up, but what comes to mind? Anything? Let's see what I said here. There's Romans 13, which we already mentioned with the previous. Anything else come to mind? He was a blessing to the king, and in turn, he was blessed for doing so. Anybody? What about in the Old Testament? Was language of blessing invoking anything? What about the Abrahamic covenant? What was one of those promises to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you. So this is actually very good for the king of Persia, isn't it? He's blessing the Jews in Mordecai, and God delights in that. Okay. And so we've got to go back a little bit. This is in chapter 3. We read about Haman plotting against the Jews, getting the king to sign an edict that's that they would be destroyed and he would pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those in charge of the king's business. And so they made it law that the Jews could be slaughtered. Now, interestingly, they have a year. They cast lots. Again, here's providence. They cast lots to find out when it will happen. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, Haman, in his decree, he says, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people. Their laws are different from those of the other people. They don't keep the king's law, so the king shouldn't tolerate them. He doesn't explain the Jews. He just says, generally, king, you have enemies, and I'm going to pay to have them taken care of. And, of course, Esther agrees to help. Now, what saves the people is because she reveals her identity. She says, I am one of those who would be slaughtered. So previously, they were in greater danger because she hid her identity. Right? She did so very clearly at Mordecai's command, but all the same. Here, Esther has kind of taken control. And now she's saying, no, this is what we're going to do. She reveals her identity. And that made me think of this verse in particular. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The name of Jesus and Jesus himself are so connected. You see this throughout Scripture, is that God's name and God as person are so interconnected that there's really, to insult the name of God is to insult God. To honor the name of God is to honor God. To be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus is to be justified in Jesus. And so Esther has taken upon herself the name of Jew, the name of one who belongs to Jah, to Yahweh. And it's in that, that it's in her identity that she's saved. There's, of course, multiple instances of a connection between the name of God and God himself. Is there anything else in the New Testament that springs to mind when you hear about this? Esther, in revealing her identity as a Jew, becomes her salvation. Again, Paul's citizenship. He reveals who he is, and that's everyone's nervous when they find out. Oh, you know, they're about to whip him, and they're like, "Oh, by the way, you're allowed to do this to a Roman citizen." Untie him. Yeah, some people bought their citizenship at great price. Paul was just born into it. Any others? Yeah, the revelation of Christ's kingship through his resurrection. Yeah, certainly. Of course, we have the whole book of Revelation, too, but I think that's a great point. Any others? You know, that's interesting. There's a... if we hide ourselves, who can be saved if they're trying to hide themselves from God? We can only be saved in revealing ourselves and saying, this is who I am. I'm a sinner. And she was revealed for who she was. She didn't hide it or obscure it, and that was her salvation. That's a very good point. Yeah, there's a general principle, I'd say, in the New Testament, that in disclosure is freedom, right? You take who's free, the man with secret sins that he hides away, or the man who reveals his sins to God and to his brothers? Well, it's the man who reveals his sin, not the man who hides it away. Yeah, good, wonderful. Away you go. Okay, and of course, Esther is willing to die for her people. Wonderful verse here. remember the idea here is that she hasn't been called in to see the king for 30 days. Again, remember that being queen is not simply, they're not simply marital companions. It's first of all very complicated, and I'm still not even sure. How do you manage the ethics of being a part of the king's harem? You got me. I don't know how to square that one. and nobody seems to either. Commentators who write detailed commentaries kind of will still sort of leave that untouched, or it's, you know, but it's not like, oh, yes, we have a clear explanation here. It's just like, it is a little weird that this was... seems to have been okay, and yet here it was. There's nothing in my ethics that would say that that's okay, but there's nothing in Scripture that condemns her in any way. Indeed, it reveals her character and becomes the means of salvation. In any case, there's reason to suspect that if she... that she will be seen as Vashti, right? Vashti refused to come, and now she's imposing herself. This is viewed as being even worse. It's one thing to refuse to come when you're being called, but now you're just going to burst in on the king as a woman. You're going to just simply show up. This is not done. The king is busy with war, and this is sort of like, I don't know, there's recently a Coast Guard movie. What was it called? The Final Hour? The Finest Hour? Remember the guy's girlfriend? She's like, oh, call him back. Call him back. And they're like, get out of here. Yeah. Seriously? I was like, yeah, get out of there. This is not good. You're embarrassing him. No, oh, please call him back. Yeah, you don't go in and be like, oh, husband, I got to talk to you. We got important. I can't find your socks. You know, no, get out of here. And so she would need the king's mercy in order to survive. So she knows this is actually, now it might seem odd to us, but again, this is such a different culture, and this is a royal culture, and this is a Persian culture. You think, what woman can't go in and see her husband after it's been a month, and he's going to have her put to death. Well, remember the principle here. If everyone hears what Vashti did, then women will never obey their husbands. Well, if everybody hears what Esther does, then women are going to start trying to run the show. They'll start calling the shots. So it is dangerous, hard though as it is for us to fathom. And so she tells everyone, go gather all the Jews and hold a fast on my behalf. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. I and my young women will fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Now, the New Testament ethic of that one is clear in a few different ways. First of all, she's willing to sell her life on the chance that it will save her people. 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And so she didn't actually have to die. Jesus did. But the principle is the same. She was willing to die to save her people. It wasn't her death that would have affected the salvation of her people, but it was the chance of death. Jesus, it wasn't the chance of death, but his actual death. But there are a lot of other things that you might think of. What comes to mind when you hear Esther being willing to die for her people in order to save them? Excellent. True love is this, that a man would be willing to lay down his life for his friends. Good. What else?
For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh.
Yeah, very good. Paul even saying, this is unfathomable to me, Paul even saying, if I could give my salvation for the sake of the Jews, so that they would be saved, and I wouldn't, I would do that. That's, again, I know, right? This is one that doesn't quite fit into my ethical system. I don't even know that I understand the impulse, but I'm not because I'm holier than Paul, that's for sure. Oh, yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. These are people trying to kill Paul, and he says, "Oh, that I could give my salvation for them." Anything else come to mind? That was from Rome, from Paul that I was thinking of. But anything else? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, again, the thing that Esther didn't have to do, Jesus did. She was willing to, so was Jesus, but she didn't have to. Jesus did. He's the one sacrifice, absolutely. Okay, well, let's move on for that one. The other thing I thought was interesting, again, this is a little bit earlier, but time is granted to them for repentance. So we know that they're in trouble in the first place because of Mordecai, right? Mordecai is the one who has aroused Haman to oppose the Jews. Again, the Agagites trying to kill the Jews. And time is granted to them for repentance. They have a whole year. And what happens there before Esther goes in to save the people? 3 days of fasting. Fasting is a time of mourning and a time of repentance. And so when she says, fast for me for 3 days, what she's saying is, engage in 3 days of humility. Engage in 3 days of abasing yourself before God. Use that time to humble yourselves and to confess your sins. These are the sins of Mordecai that has brought them there. Mordecai would have to be the one to repent. Right? I don't know if you'll find a lot. Maybe there's a general principle that the Lord is tarrying. Why didn't Jesus come back, you know, resurrected in 33 AD? Why didn't he come back in 40 AD and set everything to right? Because he's granting time for repentance. He's granting time for his kingdom to expand. This is why I think it's just not, this is why I'm postmillennial simply on a if it wasn't for scripture. I mean, everybody has a good scriptural description, right? No, neither historic premillennials nor amillennials are out to lunch when it comes to their biblical interpretation. There's a reasonable case for all three. That's why we hold them. We consider good brothers within our own denomination to hold any view. Dispensationalism, I think does great violence to Scripture. But you could reasonably read the Bible and decide, oh, I'm premillennial. But I think philosophically, why is Jesus allowing more time to go by? I don't think that so he can fill up hell. I think it's so he can fill up heaven. And so I think that when we look back on all of humanity between the resurrection of Christ and his return, the great majority of those people are going to be Christians. So we look at the world right now, the majority, maybe 30%, would even claim to be Christians. And, of course, a lot of those are, you know, South American Catholics in deep syncretism and whatnot. But I think by the time all is said and done, we're going to have, okay, over world history, there's this many unbelievers. And then, I mean, we've got 1,000 years, and I don't think 1,000 years necessarily means 1,000 years on the calendar. It could be longer than that. What it means is it's a symbolic number, meaning a really long period of time, a 10 times 10 times 10, a perfect period of time. So a long period of time in which Christ is obviously ruling the world. You know, imagine years from now, a world population of 15 billion, right, or 20 billion, instead of the current 7 billion that we have, almost all of them believers. Almost all of them walking with the Lord. And then that continuing for the next 1,000 years, let's just say. That would mean, I mean, there are more people alive right now than have ever lived. The population of the living is greater than the population of the dead. Right? Which isn't true if you're an evolutionist, because you've got to count the paramecium 5 billion years ago. But it is true. And so so I think that 1,000 years is glorious. Time is granted for repentance. Why doesn't Jesus come back? Because he's granting time. And we see this principle in Revelation 2, looking at the sins of sexual immorality. Jesus says, I give them time to repent. I gave them time, but they refused. Okay, let's let's wrap up here. I want to kind of fast track these last few. The Jews, in their suffering, because of the exile, because of the threat on their lives, that actually creates conversions. And I think that was supposed to be 9:7. No. 10:7? What do we get? In any case, 8:7 doesn't seem to be right. I mistyped there. In any case, what happens is the Jews are, they can't undo the king's first law. The law is, he doesn't just revoke it, right, that says that all the Jews may be exterminated. Instead, he creates a new law, and this is interesting. A lot of times people think that's overdone, but he creates a new law that says that the Jews can go and harm any, they can attack anybody who would have attacked them. And so they take great vengeance on their enemies. Everybody who is ready to kill the Jews, they go and they slaughter and they plunder their goods. So we see in chapter 9, in Susa, in the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. So the Jews lay hands on their enemies, they plunder them. In 916, 75,000 of them are killed, 75,000 of their enemies. And where is it now? I've forgotten the verse here, but many... Well, it's in there in chapter 9. Many actually turn to the Jews and identify at that point with the Jews because of the fear of them. Somebody could do me a favor and find that for me. I'm trying to find it offhand. Is it 8:17? I just left the one out. Thank you. In every province and every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had come upon them. So people are actually, now, is that a legitimate conversion because they're afraid? Is it legitimate conversion when Peter says, this man, on the day of Pentecost, this man whom you killed, he died, and then he rose again, and he's going to return and judge everyone? What's their response on the day of Pentecost? They're cut to the heart with fear. They say, what shall we do? So, fear is a legitimate means of conversion. People are brought into the Jews, the number of the Jews. So it is through the fear, through their sufferings, and then through their victory. And, of course, the one that I pointed out here from Hebrews 2, that the founder of our salvation was made perfect through his suffering, that we are brought unto him through his suffering. And because the Jews had to say, why are we in exile? Why are we suffering like this? You know, why have Daniel and his friends been castrated? They'll never have children. Why are things so bad? We're not even in our own land. Well, that oppression actually turns to victory, and that victory is laid out as people are afraid of them and then actually identify with them. They say, we want to be Jews also. A few other points, and I'll just go through these real quick. As I mentioned, the Jews, the unjust law is not repealed. Instead, the Jews are permitted to fight back. Interestingly, you remember this if you remember 1 Samuel. They could not defeat their captors when they were free. Remember, it was the Babylonians first who attacked Jerusalem. And how did they do against the Babylonians? They were slaughtered. They couldn't stand against their enemies when they were back in Jerusalem. But here they have a great victory in captivity. Where have we seen this before in 1 Samuel? Remember the ark? Where was the ark? Where was Yahweh's great victory against the Philistines? At the moment that seemed to be his greatest defeat. The ark had been captured by the Philistines and taken into the temple of Dagon. This looks like a humiliating defeat for Yahweh, because now Yahweh is bowing down to pay homage to Dagon. But of course, they come back in the morning and Dagon is paying homage to Yahweh. And while they have the ark there, what happens? All the people are struck with tumors and rats infest them. At best, all they can do is put it on an ox cart and say, get out of here, take some gifts, we're really sorry, and don't come back. We don't want your ark. And of course, this corresponds to Jesus. What appears to be his great defeat, his death, is actually his great victory. The Jews now appear to be defeated. Actually, this leads to their great victory. We ourselves... don't be afraid. I think I would take from this, don't be afraid of apparent defeat. Because God often actually use that defeat to create a greater victory that could never happen if there was no defeat in the first place, right? The Philistines never return the ark if it isn't captured. Jesus doesn't rise if he doesn't die. People don't join to the Jews. They don't have a great military victory from within unless they are first captured. Very interestingly for ancient literature, it's not Mordecai who saves the Jews. Mordecai, by all his commands to Esther, they seem to be kind of the wrong idea. He says, just quiet down about being Jewish. Don't let anybody know. Eat the king's food. This isn't what Daniel does. It goes okay for her, but it's clearly a victory in Daniel's case. They don't do this. When Mordecai's calling the shots, everything seems to go wrong. Finally, Esther steps in and says, tell Mordecai that everybody's to fast, and I'm going to go in and see the king, and if I die, I die. This sets the Bible apart from most ancient literature because queens are not highly regarded. Women are not highly regarded in the ancient world. And yet here is Esther in Scripture being the person around whom this great victory centers. Very, very rare in ancient Near Eastern literature to have a woman in any kind of heroic position. And, of course, we see this reflected in the New Testament as well. When all the disciples fled, who was with the Lord at the cross? John Mark and women. Who was the first to show up at Jesus' grave? The women. And if you're trying to make up a religion in the ancient world, don't have women running the show. Right? This is not a good program because nobody believes them. They're like second-class citizens would be a compliment. They aspire to be second-class citizens. In the ancient world, they're very far down on the social scale, and yet here they are exalted in the grand scheme of things because they were the first to the tomb, and here's Esther exalted. And of course, God is never mentioned because if it said, and then God did this, it would highlight, it would leave it open to say, God did it here and not here. But in fact, God did it everywhere. This is about the providence of God, his care in all the details. And it comes up again and again and again and again and again with these funny little, what we might call coincidences, which are clearly intended in the text not to make us think, oh, how random. But, oh, there's God. We're not going to get into hero stories right now. I think we're about out of time here. Let me, yes, sir.
You can just imagine the level of fellowship you have in the home when there's that kind of treatment by all men and women in that culture today. So it's not that far removed.
You're certainly right. A friendship and a unity between husband and wife has not always, and we might take that for granted, but that's not. That's not particularly the case. And so it should certainly be among Christian couples that there's a great... what's the quote from Matthew Henry about why Eve was taken from the side of Adam? Does anybody remember that? If somebody were to look that up, maybe Matthew Henry quote Adam, Eve, I bet that would do it. I'd be greatly appreciative. It's one of the sweetest things he's written. Okay, let's somebody find that here. You can read it before we're done. But